I don't know how many of you saw it, but Job made television this week. I think maybe, was it Thursday night? About 9 o'clock. The History Channel has a program called Mysteries of the Bible. And the program this week was on Job. They followed along pretty well in some respects. Missed it by a country mile in others. And I trust that having been in this class, you know which is which. If you saw it. But it was a right interesting program. And I did enjoy watching it, though sometimes my blood got to running a little fast and close to the boiling point. We're ready for Job chapter 18 this morning, looking at Bildad. Well, we did not go into that in great detail in the introduction, but obviously liberal theologians generally discount the existence of Satan. And just as they take the position that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament, they also take the position, and it was evident in this program, that the Satan of the Old Testament is not the Satan of the New Testament, and that there is a development of the person and personality, both of God and of Satan, through sacred writings. Of course, if you go back and read it carefully and study the Scripture, you know that that's not the case. I thought one of the most interesting statements, and it was the silly I had to laugh instead of getting mad, was by Rabbi Kushner, the man who wrote, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You remember we talked a little bit about the problem of evil and suffering when we started our discussion of the book of Job. And the problem of evil is, and I'm paraphrasing here, that if God is a good and loving God, then He would do something about evil. He wouldn't let it affect people in the world. On the other hand, if God is a good and loving God and He doesn't do that, there must be something wrong with His power. He doesn't have the power to overcome evil and put it away. And that basically is the position of Rabbi Kushner. In his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, he takes the position that God is not omnipotent. For if He were omnipotent, along with being good, then He would do something about evil. And if He has the power and doesn't do something about it, then He's not good. And that's the classic statement of the problem of evil. And Rabbi Kushner, in the course of the program, made the statement. He said, well, Job was not a real person. There just couldn't have been any such person as Job. And then in the very next breath said, but we have many, many Jobs in the world today. Well, now, if Job is someone and something that could not have happened, then how do we have so many in the world today? But most of those folks don't stop to think from one statement to the next. They just simply take a position. And then it doesn't make much difference what that position is. They're going to support it, even though they say many things contrary to it. But those fellows basically treat all of the Bible as simply being interesting writings from men.
You ever catch yourself yelling at the TV?
Not really. I catch myself turning it off and changing channels. That's the story of my life around our house, is channel changing. I had to get a new TV one time because the one we had would not change channels quietly. Millie goes to sleep at night watching TV. As a result, so do I. But we had a TV one time that about the time I'd get ready to drift off, Millie decided it's time to change channels. Ka-chunk, ka-chunk, ka-chunk. And I had about all the ka-chunks I could take. And we got one of those real quiet things. All right, Job chapter 18. We're going to see what Bildad had to say. Maybe we'll get into chapter 19. We will stop in chapter 19, if we get that far, at verse 22. Because the closing verses of chapter 19, Job's response to Bildad, one of the highlights of the book, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take a stand upon the earth. And we'll spend some time talking about that passage. You recall from our previous discussion of Bildad that we had described Bildad as being the traditionalist. Bildad is a man who isn't interested in new ideas. He isn't interested in hearing new ideas. He's got his mind made up, and he doesn't want to be confused with the facts. Now, the truth of the matter is, as we have seen, that in this case, Bildad has in his mind certain generalizations that generally are true. But his problem is that the generalizations that he follows and that have had historically been followed in the days of Bildad did not apply to Job. Now, Bildad might have learned something if he had been sitting there and listening to Job and trying to work through what Job was saying. But one of Bildad's problems was that since what Job was saying did not agree with what Bildad believed, Bildad wasn't listening. Now, isn't that one of the biggest problems you and I have? Is listening? Amen. It is hard for us to listen. And as a matter of fact, most of the time, when we get into a discussion, when the other side is talking, what are we doing? What did you say, Leon?
Thinking how we respond.
That's ridiculous. That's exactly what we're doing. We're thinking about how we are going to respond. We are not listening. We are not thinking. We have turned off our minds. We have turned off everything but our mouths. And we're going to listen to just enough so that we can make our response. And if it takes ignoring 80% of what they said so that we can make our response, we're going to ignore 80% of what he said. Now, Bildad in his response here in his speech continues to be a very straightforward person. We don't have anything in this chapter 18 except a long diatribe against the fate of the wicked. And given the ancient, time-honored, long-held explanation about why the wicked suffered. He does precede it with a couple of good jabs at Job in verses 2 to 4. But once you get past that, it's pretty much just a diatribe against the wicked. He starts out, "Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, 'How long will you hunt for words?'" Bildad is trying to curb Job's speech. He's saying, in essence, accusing Job of doing what he did. "Job, you're not listening to me. How long are you going to hunt the words? How long are you going to keep this up? Show understanding." Now, what does that mean? Show understanding and then we can talk. Agree with me, Job, and then we've got a basis for discussion. I pointed out last week that one of the things Job said sort of hit home. And Bildad sort of responds to that in verse 3. "Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes?" What's Bildad concerned about here? Isn't Bildad in this response that he makes to Job indicating that he is more concerned in this confrontation, if you will, he's more interested in his reputation than he is in Job's needs? Why, Job, if if I agree with what you're saying, then what is the world going to think of me? What's going to happen to my reputation for wisdom and integrity? Some people might think he's smarter. When a person is honest, and when a person confronts something which demonstrates that what he or she has believed is not true, what does that person do? Does that person not give up the erroneous belief for the truth? Because that person is in love with and is searching for the truth. And so, Bildad is saying, we're regarded as beasts, we're regarded as stupid in your eyes. He's concerned for his reputation, he's not really concerned about Job's needs, and he continues to do exactly what Job has accused him of doing. If you look at chapter 6, verse 14, chapter 13, verse 4, chapter 16, verse 2, basically, and I'm paraphrasing here, Job is saying, you guys kicking me while I'm down. And Bildad responds to that by putting on a fresh pair of hobnail boots and continuing to kick away and flail away at Job. Now, what's going to happen when that occurs? You're not going to do any good. You're not going to get any reconciliation. You're not going to discover any truth. Basically, the hearers are going to go away just like Job did with parched souls. Because just like Job, they're being fed on dust. Notice what Bildad says next. O you who tear yourself in anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place. In Job's eyes, from Job's viewpoint, who is tearing Job? It's God. God is tearing Job. Bildad doesn't make any response. He doesn't listen. He just says, no, Job, it's you. You are tearing yourself in your anger. Now, Job is truly a picture of a godly man being torn to pieces, isn't he? And Bildad says, Job, it's your fault. Job is saying it is God's fault. Which one of them is right? Neither one. Neither one of them. They're both wrong in this case. Bildad basically here has resorted to some satire. Job, let me ask you something. You're identifying you are tearing yourself to pieces. Let me ask you what you want. Do you want the whole world reconstructed to suit you? For your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? What generally happens when people run out of words? Satire. Make fun of. Belittle. Did that ever get anybody anywhere? Does that ever bring about any kind of reconciliation? Or does it just drive the wedge more deeply? I think the answer to that's fairly obvious. If you don't believe it, some of you husbands, just ask your wives. Doesn't apply to me, of course. Now, beginning in verse 5, those are the jabs that Bildad takes at Job. Beginning in verse 5 and going down through the end of the chapter, Bildad basically is telling Job that the moral order that he is attacking is as fixed as the earth and the hills. He's telling him that the fate of the wicked follows a very strict law, and we know what that law is, according to Bildad. The righteous receive good, and the wicked are going to suffer. And Bildad recites a long poem here about the troubles that overtake wicked men. Verses 5 to 7, he tells us that even the household lights of their everyday lives are extinguished. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down. Notice again that Bildad attributes everything that happens to the wicked to their own evil. And thus he is attributing all of this to Job. Job, your own scheme is bringing you down. It's because of your scheming. It's because of your wickedness. It's because of your evil that all of these things have happened to you and your family life has been taken away. The light of your house has been darkened. It's like a prey in hunting that the wicked are going to be overtaken. And that's verses 8 to 10. He uses, I think it's 6 illustrations from hunting. He's thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. All around, terrors. Oh, that's through verse 10. So here you see that he is like an animal out in the wild, and his wickedness gets him in the trap, gets him caught, gets him destroyed, causes evil to befall him. He has terrors and illness as a result of his wickedness. All around, terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. They're not particularly identified, but this would include all kinds of outward foes. It would include all kinds of inward fears. It includes death, disease, illness, famine. According to verses 12 and 13, his strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He's overtaken, Job is told, by Bildad, by raiders and destruction. Verses 14 and 15. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. He is taken into captivity. He's delivered to the king of terrors. Did that happen to Job? Who was the king of terrors to whom Job was delivered? Satan. He was delivered to Satan. At least Satan was permitted to have his way with him. And I don't see a lot of difference in those two expressions. You and I ever have to deal with the king of terrors? Let me ask you this. This may be getting a bit personal. So let me just say, let me ask me this. Can God permit Satan to have his way with me with the same confidence that he had in letting Satan have his way with Job? Pretty sobering thought, isn't it? And yet, isn't it true that what is being revealed here, what is being demonstrated, is not Job's suffering per se, but Job's faithfulness to God? Isn't that the thing that we're seeing here, is Job's faithfulness to God? Jesus told his disciples, if they treat me this way, then they're going to treat you that way as well. Was Jesus delivered to Satan? You remember the wilderness experience. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read that language very closely, you will notice that it says, then Jesus was led of Satan into the wilderness. It's almost as if Satan took Jesus by the hand and hand in hand as going to an area of recluse where just the two of them would be together for this confrontation. Satan laid him off. And there he was tried and there he was tempted. Now, as Jesus said, if they do this to me, they're going to do the same thing to you. And ought we not to expect that Satan will try and have his way with us just as he did with the Son of God? Now, what is the purpose of it? What is to come of it? Turn over to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful verse? And that's what you and I can see here working in the life of Job. As a matter of fact, let me just invite you now to turn over to the last chapter of Job, verse 42. Sometimes in reading the book of Job, I just need to do this, to go over and read the last chapter and see how the book turns out. Because when you get Job down in the doldrums, when you get Job aching in his heart, when Bildad starts pouring it on him, it just helps to go over and read, and Job died an old man and full of days. And recognize what goes with that. And what Peter is telling us here is that, yes, our faith may be tested by fire. But you and I need to turn over, if we're faithful to Jesus Christ through all of that, and read the last chapter. That will be found to the glory and the praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The battles are worth the fighting, because the reward is so marvelous. Not only are you going to be delivered to your enemies, but there will be drought in your life as roots are dried below and as branches cut off above. continuation of the worn-out comparison of the bad man and the blasted tree. We've seen this all through the book of Job. We've about got it down now, but once these guys get on their soapbox, they're pretty limited. Verses 17 to 21, childlessness. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west were appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of those who do not know God. What's Bildad doing here? Bildad is listing everything that is near and dear to the heart of ancient people, and saying, all of these things, Job, are going to be taken away from you. All of these things are going to be destroyed. All of these things that you dread most are going to fall upon you. And each of these things, Job, is falling upon you as a token of your rejection by God. These are the things Bildad suggests that distinguish the godless from the godly and demonstrate very clearly which of those categories Job is in. His description of these calamities, I think, shows how clearly Bildad is concerned with externals. Because Bildad is judging Job's heart. He is judging Job's faith. He is judging Job's faithfulness just based on externals. Now, it is certainly true as a generalization that by their fruits ye shall know them. But it is also true that when we are speaking of those ills that befall all of mankind in general, because we are human and because we live in a fallen world, that we dare not jump to too many conclusions. Why did the tornado get my house and not yours? Why did your child die and not mine? Why do you have disease and not the person across the aisle? I don't know. But the one thing I am confident that I cannot conclude is that one is blessed because he is good and one is not because he is evil. And particularly is that true as you and I define and count blessings. Because we generally define blessings along economic and other lines. And if that is true, and if you want to find those whom God loves the most, just go to the biggest houses and the biggest bank accounts. But I would suggest when you begin that route that you not go back and read about the widow with her two mites. I would suggest that you not go back and read about the woman who broke the alabaster box and broke it and anointed the feet of Jesus with her tears and her hair. I would suggest that you not even begin to think about the apostles who walked the way of the cross knowing that it would lead to ultimate death. Because if you do, you will conclude that they were the most evil of the evil. And you would be making as big a mistake as Bildad made in judging things based upon the appearance of power, the appearance of property. And the absence of those things, the presence of suffering. Notice too, if you will, that when Bildad concentrates upon these externals, that the externals upon which he concentrates bear a striking resemblance to the events in the life of Job that we read about earlier. Because he's talking here about family. He's talking about property. There's nothing left in your tent. You won't be remembered anymore. You don't have any children or grandchildren to carry on your name and keep your lineage alive. So Bildad is not only interested in externals, he borders on being mean. Now, this might all take effect in Job. If Job were a man with a hurting conscience. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I have been guilty. Yes, I have wronged God. And yes, I repent. But for all of their misinterpretation of events, for all of the efforts that his friends have made, the one thing that Job does not have is a hurting conscience. And so with Job, they miss the mark. Any questions or comments on chapter 18? Then let's look at chapter 19, Job's response. This is one of the best pieces of literature in one of the best pieces of literature. And in this chapter, I started to say Job's faith reaches its climax. That probably is not true. But I think it may be correct to say that in this chapter, the expression of Job's faith, as recited in the book of Job, reaches its climax down in the 25th verse. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth. Job's faith leaps to that height. After speaking of the reproaches of his friends, that's verses 2 to 6. After speaking of his devastation by God as he perceives it, verses 7 to 12. After speaking of his utter sense, or his sense of utter forsakenness, verses 13 to 22. And we'll talk about each of those things as we go down through. Job begins, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me." Job's friends have misinterpreted Job's experience. And their harassment of Job makes his suffering worse, not better. We've talked about that over and over again. Perhaps the first bell is rung here, so let me just close my Bible and let's talk about something a minute. And I think it's a lesson we can learn right here, a very practical and I hope helpful lesson. Who is the real problem in this book with Job? Isn't it Satan? But if you go back and read, you get Satan in chapter 1, you get Satan in chapter 2, and then you turn to 3 and 4, and we've gotten down now to 19, and we'll go all the way through the end of the book. And where is Satan? Where? He's all through the book, but how is he there? Through people. Satan disappears after chapter 2. But he comes at Job through his wife. We've seen that. He comes at Job through his friends. And tries to get Job to succumb, to curse God and die. We see the same thing, don't we, in the life of Jesus? We talked a little moment ago about the wilderness experience of Jesus Christ. He was being led away into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And you can read on and on and on and on in the Gospels and the life of Jesus Christ, and never, ever again do you see any direct confrontation between Jesus and Satan. Does that mean that Jesus is not being attacked? Does that mean that Jesus is not being tempted? Absolutely not. We see Jesus being tempted and tried by the very people who should be his friends until finally in Matthew 16 and verse 23, Jesus has to turn to Peter and say, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, because you mind the things of Satan or man and not the things of God." And isn't that the way it works with us? We think about Satan and we get him all dressed up in his red leotards, with his little horns on his head and his long tail and his pitchfork, and we go, "Oh, haven't seen him lately." But then our friends come and, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't worry about that. Church, you were last week. Don't worry about worship. I mean, we got to go play golf. Don't worry about worship. It's fishing time. Some of you have heard the story. Not long ago, Millie and I took our youngest grandchild over to Alabama. And we had done everything but dance on the hood of the car for that boy. And told him we were going over to a steak place to eat dinner. And it got all cloudy back in the back seat, and this little voice piped up and says, "When's it going to be my day?" "Well, Adam, what do you mean, your day?" "I want to eat at McDonald's." So we went through McDonald's. We got close. And we got him a Happy Meal, and we went and ate at a grown-up place. But don't you and I do that? We go through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and comes the Lord's Day. "When's it going to be my day? This is my day. Only day I've got to sleep late. Only day I've got to this. Only day I've got to that." And so our friends and the things of the world, we don't see Satan anywhere. Now, I heard the second bell. I may hear it a third time. Because I'm done preaching now. But I just got one last question. How many times have you and I been the agents of Satan in tempting and in leading people away from that higher and nobler life that is found in Jesus Christ? Now, people looking at us and saying, well, they say they're Christians, but look what they do or don't do. I'll answer that for me. And am I going to do it out loud? And I may sit up here and sort of hang my head in shame. But let each of us remember that we are an agent of our Savior, or we are an agent for Satan. Which shall it be? Sermon over. Sunday school ended. Thank you for your presence and your kind attention. And may the Lord bless us as we strive to live higher and nobler lives for Him.